Turn with me now, if you would please, to the book of Joshua. And let's learn some things this morning together from the book of Joshua about the fight of faith. Joshua presents to us not only the history of the conquering of the land of Canaan by the new nation of Israel, but it also presents tremendous principles that will be helpful to us in the spiritual struggles that we face every day. The book of Joshua stands positionally in relationship to the first five books, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, as the book of Acts does to the Gospels. It records the activities of the believers after they were turned loose by the Lord, so to speak. Moses is off the scene. Now the people are to be obeying the things that they have been taught. Doctrinally, however, the book of Joshua is similar in the Old Testament to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, in that it presents the means of the struggle, how we are to fight this good fight of faith. And so it's a tremendous, tremendous book of encouragement for standing true as we face our enemies. Let's read together from the first chapter, the first 11 verses to set the tone for this book. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As it was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. The Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the host, and command the people, saying, Prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. Father, may we come to understand today that as surely as Jesus went back to heaven and left us here with the power of the Holy Spirit available for us to conquer and accomplish that which you've left us to do, so indeed can we find example here in the story of Joshua. May we indeed not let this book proceed out of our mouths or forsake us because we have forsaken it. Lord, may we indeed continue in the things that we have learned and claim those promises and conquer the enemies that face us day by day until such a day as we obtain the promises that you have for us. Give us, I pray, the victory that we need. And Lord, teach us this morning the principles that will provide for us that victory. Help me, I pray, to present these truths in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Some have suggested that crossing over Jordan into the promised land is a picture of the believer going to heaven. And I believe there is some sense in which that is an appropriate and helpful picture. But I believe it's a more accurate illustration to see crossing over Jordan as that crisis in our lives where we make up our minds that we are going to serve God with our lives. And then those experiences in Canaan representing the struggle that we have as Christian people throughout our lives, and that our lives even come to an end without the full blessings of the rest that remaineth for the people of God being known by us. In other words, Canaan is not a picture of heaven. Canaan is a picture of the Christian life. Now, seeing it that way helps us to understand a little bit of the Hebrew history that we've already studied. When we were sinners, born in sin, outside of Christ, unredeemed, not born again, we were, in essence, in Egypt. We had not been delivered by Christ, as the Hebrews had not yet been delivered by Moses. But when Jesus came and offered to us eternal life, that is pictured by what Moses did when he went down to Egypt and provided a way for the children of Israel to be delivered. The Red Sea experience, where they crossed over on dry land, totally incapable of delivering themselves, Moses said, "Be still and see the salvation of the Lord." That pictures our salvation experience, where we cross over the gap that exists between our life before Christ and our salvation experience by the merits of what Christ has done. We trust Him and He delivers us into a saved condition. That is an eternal condition, because the penalty of sin has been removed once and for all. But that does not mean that we have yet begun to know the blessings of victory that are available to us when we obey the Lord. And there are many times in our Christian lives where we languish in the wilderness rather than going on in to claim the blessings that are available. And the reason we do that is precisely because of the reason that Israel refused to go into the promised land. They came to Kadesh Barnea, they sent the spies into the land, and 10 of them brought back an evil report. They said, "It's a wonderful place. There are many cities. There is great fruitfulness. Joshua said it's a land that flows with milk and honey." But the other men said, "There are giants in the land. We cannot conquer this land. We cannot obtain those blessings that are there because the enemies are too strong." And because of their unbelief, their refusal to trust God, in spite of the great deliverance that they had received, they didn't obtain the blessings. And the vast majority, in fact, everyone who was over 20 years old, died in the wilderness, except Joshua and Caleb, the two who gave a good report about their ability to conquer the land. For 40 years, these people have wandered in the wilderness. Millions of them have died and been buried in that wilderness. And now they are ready to cross over and conquer that land. And Moses passes off the scene. And the faithful servant who has ministered to Moses remains and is handed the mantle of leading these people over Jordan and into the promised land. The story of Joshua is the story of that man, Joshua, and his leading of those people into the victories that they obtained in the promised land, both militarily and in many other ways. We have here in this book the description of that victory. And that struggle represents the struggle that you and I have in our lives. And the defeats that they experience represent the defeats that you and I experience. And this book closes often, where our lives, I believe, often close with much yet to accomplish. And it remains to be seen what we will do with what we have. The challenges that face us can be fought with the same faith with which these people fought the battles that they saw. With those thoughts in mind, then, look again at the statement of chapter 1 and verse 2. The Lord is speaking to Joshua, and He says, "Moses, my servant, is dead." That's an awesome thought. Can you imagine how Joshua felt? Moses is dead. Joshua had served Moses. He'd stood by him. He had fought battles for him. He had trusted in him. He had defended him. He had been faithful. And now Moses is dead. And the Lord is speaking to him. And He says, "Now, therefore, arise." In other words, "Joshua, you arise. Moses is not here. He's not here to help you. He's not here to teach you. He's not here to encourage you. He has written down in a book the things that you need to know. Now you take that book and you go and you get the victory. That's where you and I are today. Jesus Christ has gone back to heaven. Can you imagine how similarly the experience was that Joshua went through on this day to that experience that the disciples had that we read about in Acts chapter 1? As the Lord gave to this commission, and as He promised them His Spirit, and as He ascended back to heaven, and the disciples stood there seeing Him go, the angel made that wonderful statement. I don't think he said it sarcastically. I don't think he said it unkindly. I think the angel said it very plainly. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? Joshua, you're on the banks of the Jordan. Why stand ye here gazing over into Canaan? Get up and go. You have a job to do. You men of Galilee, why stand you here? Get up and go. You people of Faith Baptist Church, why sit we here? Let's get up and let's go. Why? Because we have everything we need from God right here to do what God has commanded us to do. We have the book. We have the blessing. We have the ability. Let's do what God has told us to do. The book of Joshua presents to us a truth that is undeniable. Here it is. God's promises are sure. What we've seen in the Pentateuch thus far is that God made a promise to the people of Canaan, and God made a promise to the children of Israel. The promise that He made to the people of Canaan was that He was going to destroy them for their sin. And the promise that He made to the people of Israel is that He was going to use them to destroy the people of Canaan and give the land of Canaan to them. And the book of Joshua is the story of how those two promises were fulfilled. In fact, lest we think that the Lord is harsh in commanding the Hebrews to kill every man, woman, and child of the Canaanites, let's remember that the Bible clearly told us that one of the reasons that Israel remained in Egypt for over 400 years was, quote, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, unquote. In other words, He wasn't going to destroy the people of the land of Canaan until they knew they had it coming. And they knew they did. And we're going to see that in the testimony of Rahab in just a moment. But what we see here then is this conquest of Canaan and this fight of faith. And there are two natural divisions and several parts in each one of those, three in each part, that we want to begin to see today. The conquest of Canaan is in the first 12 chapters, and actually the first few verses of chapter 13. And then the colonization of Canaan in the last several chapters, the middle of chapter 13 through chapter 24. So the actual military conquest is the first part of the first half of the book, and then the settlement of Canaan is the last half of the book. And both parts of the book are rich with biblical principles. Let's see first this conquering that takes place in the first half of the book. There's the claiming of the land, and there's where we learn how faith begins in chapters 1 through 5. And then there's the conquering of the land in chapter 6 through the first part of chapter 13, and that's where we see what faith does after it begins. So let's look at those for just a moment. In these first five chapters, we see what faith does when it gets a commission from the Lord. Now remember, apply this to New Testament principles as well. In chapter 1, the principle is this. Faith believes the Bible. Faith believes the Bible. You and I have been given some promises from God, just like the children of Israel were given promises. We're never going to do anything for God until we believe what God said. Faith is taking God up on His Word. Faith is being convinced by the evidence. Faith is choosing to believe and act upon, because we believe, what God has said. Some people say, well, I believe God, but they're not doing what God has told them to do. If you genuinely believe what God has said, you will do what God has said. Doing is the genuine test of believing. And of course, those wonderful verses, verses 8 and 9, that so many Christian people have memorized, explain to us how Joshua believed what God said. This book of the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, called the books of Moses, also called by the Hebrews the law. That's all the Bible they had, but they had that. And they took those five books, their Bible, and the Lord said, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth." Now what that means is it shall not get to the place where it's no longer coming out of your mouth. It doesn't mean that you have to keep it inside. If something's going to come out of the mouth, it's got to be in the heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If a man's going to speak Bible, he's got to be thinking Bible. And if a man's going to be thinking Bible, he's got to meditate on the Bible enough to where it's controlling his thought processes. You and I must not lose through neglect the things that God has given us. We are not to forsake the Lord's law. That word forsake that we find so often in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, all use that word, means to lose through neglect. We forsake the truths of the Word of God because we neglect the truths of the Word of God and they are not available to control our thinking. I've quoted these verses to you so often. Let me quote them again. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 clearly tells us how to live by faith. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Now, that is a promise very similar to the promise that the Lord gave Joshua in Joshua 1, 8 and 9. But so often we fail to understand how we are to do what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 command us to do. It is not possible, hear me, it is not possible for the Christian to truly trust in the Lord with all of his heart and lean not to his own understanding, to acknowledge God in all of his ways so that the Lord will direct his paths, unless he uses the Bible to do it. That's why Proverbs 3, 1 through 4 say this, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart, for then thou shalt find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and men." Doesn't that sound a lot like what the Lord just told Joshua? Sure it does. When you and I have the Word of God bound about our neck, that means we literally carry it with us. And when we have it written upon the table of our heart, that means we have memorized its words. Then we are able to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and not lean to our own understanding. That's how we're able to do that. Joshua was promised that he would have good success in this spiritual struggle if he would make the Word of God a very real part of his thinking and speaking. The problem that you and I have in so many areas of life is that we do not realize under the pressure of the moment the biblical principles that obtain in the particular situations that we find ourselves. And the reason that we do not is because we're not familiar enough with the Word of God to be able to know what to do in a given situation. Our responsibility is to so saturate our minds with the Bible that we genuinely believe it and can act upon it in any particular situation. Faith believes the Bible. As soon as God was finished talking with Joshua, what did he do? He went to the people and said, "Pack a lunch and pack up because we're moving tomorrow." Now, what was significant about that? These people have been eating manna for 40 years. And he knew that they were entering into a new era. No more spoon feeding from heaven. It is time to get up and get moving and pack your own lunch. You know, every one of us packs his own lunch. I've told you the story, haven't I? About the fellow who was sitting on the girder and complaining about his lunch. And the guy said, "Why don't you tell your wife you don't like peanut butter and jelly?" He said, "You leave my wife out of this, I pack my own lunch." You see? We often complain about what we have in life, that we've brought on ourselves. You and I bring our own problems on ourselves. And he said, get yourselves ready. Prepare you some victuals. Within 3 days, we're going to pass over Jordan. We're going in to possess the land. It's time to move. And so all the people got ready. All the people were there. And they began to move out. Faith believes the Bible. There's a second thing that we see about faith. Chapter 2 teaches us that faith counts the cost. You know what takes place in chapter 2? They sent some spies over into the place, and they began to prepare their military strategy. They went into the city of Jericho. I've been to Jericho. Jericho is a city that sits upon a hill above the Jordan River. It is under the mountains that are the beginning of the Judean hills, which rise up to the city of Jerusalem several thousand feet above sea level. The Dead Sea itself, the surface of the Dead Sea, is 1,200 feet below sea level. And the city of Jerusalem is nearly 4,000 feet above sea level. Those hills that surround that valley on the west are bordered on the other side of Jordan by the Moab Mountains, or the Mountains of Moab. And then there is a great plain to the south. And these people had camped on that great plain. They were moving up the side of Jordan between the Moab Mountains and the Dead Sea. And at the northern part of the Dead Sea, where the Jordan River flows into it, they were going to cross over at that point over the Jordan, and the city of Jericho sits right there. It was the gateway to that entire western bank. That's why the West Bank is such an area of controversy today. The West Bank is absolutely essential militarily for the protection of Israel from an invasion from the east and the southeast, which is where Jordan and Saudi Arabia and all those countries would come. They have to have it. The West Bank refers to the side of the hills that faces the Jordan River. There are other areas that are also militarily significant, such as the Golan Heights, where the headwaters of the Jordan River come from, and also any protection from Syria and the countries to the north. The Gaza Strip is the land bridge which comes up from Egypt. The Bible clearly tells us that the Lord did not lead them that way, even though the way was quick, because they had not been prepared for war, and He didn't want them to be discouraged. So He led them around through the Sinai Peninsula and brought them up over the Red Sea. That's where they're camped, and they're ready to cross over into Jericho. Now, there's a little hill that sits on a rise below the mountains, above the river. The city of Jericho sits right there. It's one of the oldest cities in existence. And there have been several civilizations that have been built there. This city was a fortified city. It had a big wall. And because it had enjoyed relative prosperity for quite some time, there were houses that were built on the wall. One of those houses was occupied by a woman named Rahab. And Rahab was a harlot. Now, for those of you that might not be familiar with that term, it means she was a prostitute. She was an immoral person. She was immoral and ungodly in the sense of her outward behavior. But in her heart, she had something to recommend her to God, and that was faith. She counted the cost, and the spies counted the cost, and the children of Israel counted the cost. And look how Rahab's righteousness is demonstrated. Sometimes people say, well, did God bless Rahab's lie? Because she lied to the people of Jericho in hiding the spies from Israel. Well, of course God didn't bless her lie. God blessed her faith, you see. God forgave her lie. And because she believed God, God counted that unto her for righteousness, just like He had Abraham. And guess what? Just like He has you, if you're a Christian today. Verse 8 says, before they laid down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that the terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And what? How long ago was that? That's 40 years ago. Word's gotten around, hasn't it? Millions of Hebrews have died because they forgot the God who did that. And now here's a Gentile woman in the land of Canaan who believes it. By the way, there are only four women listed in the Matthew in the lineage of Christ. And one of them is this woman, by the way. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, giants they were, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Sound like this woman's a God-fearing woman. Is she immoral? Yes, she is. Is she ungodly in her external standards? Yes, she is. Does she have faith? Yes, she does. And she counts the cost. She risks her life to ally herself with the people that she knew were the people of God. And these men risked their lives. And they went in and they saw what was there. They came back, they gave the report to Joshua, and Joshua prepares then the military strategy. Faith believes the Bible. Faith counts the cost. We have to take our stand. We place ourselves at risk. We do what we know is right because we believe God. There's a third thing that faith does. Faith makes a move. Faith doesn't just sit still. Faith doesn't stay where it is. Faith gets up and it gets going because it believes in the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, "And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they bare the ark, were coming to Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bare the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overfloweth all his banks at that time of the harvest." Isn't it interesting that God asked them to cross it when it was the deepest? "That the waters which came down from above," that means from the north, "stood and rose upon an heap very far from the city Adam that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people walked across on dry land." Now, so-called scholars have tried for years to do away with the miracle of the Red Sea by saying, well, it was very shallow. What are you going to do about this? The Jordan River was in its flood stage. And when the priests stepped into the water, as soon as their feet touched the water that was flowing down from the north piled up in a pile, on a heap. Would you like to have seen that? All these children that were born in the wilderness are getting to see what their parents saw, and yet because of their unbelief, died in the wilderness. They had seen the Red Sea parted. Now these children are seeing the Jordan parted. Listen, I believe that it is no less a miracle of God when you make up your mind you're going to serve God with your life and you start getting victory in your life. That is no less a miracle of God than your salvation itself. Your having victory in your daily life is as much a miracle as your getting saved in the first place. It is not something that you and I do for God. It is something that God does for us. Faith takes God up on His Word, and it steps out in faith, and it gets moving forward, and it does what God has told us to do. There's a fourth thing that faith does. Faith strengthens its stand. Faith strengthens its stand. Faith testifies. Faith just proclaims what it is. Faith stands up for God and gives testimony of its belief in the Lord. Listen, if you've ever been asked, if you've been in a church service before where the gospel was preached and an invitation was given and you were asked to step forward publicly, and you say, well, why is that necessary? Can't I get right with God right here? Why do I have to come forward? Why do I have to give a public profession of my faith? Because one of the things that faith does is it takes its stand. When these people crossed over Jordan, they took 12 stones from the dry land and put them on the riverbed. They took 12 stones from the riverbed and put them on the dry land. They gave a memorial that was in the water, and they gave another memorial that was out of the water to regularly testify to anybody who saw them and said, what mean these stones? That God had given them a miraculous deliverance. In the New Testament experience, in the church age, in our lives, we have a memorial that's in the water, and we have a memorial that's out of the water. When we trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, one of the first things we need to do is to go into the baptistry and give a memorial in the water that we believe that our deliverance is the result of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that pile of stones no more delivered those people through the Jordan than baptism delivers us. But they were willing and desirous of doing it because they wanted to give a public testimony of what God had done for them. And then through our communion and our fellowship with the Lord, regularly, we do show the Lord's death till He come. We have a memorial out of the water as well. And that memorial is a reminder of what God has done for us. Faith strengthens its stand by its regular reminders of what God has done for us. And then finally, what does faith do? Not finally in the message, but finally on this point. Okay, don't get too encouraged just yet. The fifth point, what does faith do? Faith pays the price. In chapter 5, it's very interesting. Here these people are, great army in camp, 40,000 men under arms. They're getting ready to go over and conquer Jericho. They're getting ready to cross over the Jordan. They walk across Jordan. They're in Canaan. You know how close they are to Jericho? They're just down the hill from Jericho. And what do? They stop and everybody has surgery. That's exactly what happened. All these children that were born in the wilderness had not been circumcised. And so Joshua says, look, we are the Hebrews. This is Israel. We belong to God. And we are not going to go and fight God's battles until we have qualified ourselves to be identified as God's people. That's the whole doctrine of separation right there. We are going to take our stand as God's people before we go and fight God's battles. So they all got circumcised right there on the banks of the Jordan in Canaan. Now they were pretty vulnerable while they were in that condition. They got recovered and they waited a few days. And then they went into battle. Faith pays the price. And because they paid the price, while they were there, I can imagine Joshua was thinking, we're pretty vulnerable. Here we are. Everybody's trying to get over surgery here, and we're waiting on the banks of the Jordan. And boy, what's going to happen? Verse 13 of chapter 5 says, when it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him. Joshua was a bold man, by the way. He went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Whose side are you on? That's what he's asking him. And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And so Joshua knew at that point he was fighting the Lord's battle in a wonderful, wonderful demonstration of God's presence with him. What a tremendous, tremendous truth that is. Now, Jericho, they've battened down the hatches. They've locked all the gates. They've secured everything they possibly can. And it is straightly shut up because of the children of Israel. Nobody went out. Nobody came in. They're expecting the siege. They are ready for the battle as far as they can possibly be. And the conquering of the land begins. The people have, by faith, obeyed God. They've believed the Bible. They've counted the cost. They've made their move. They've strengthened their stand. They've paid the price. They're ready to fight. And God says, all right, here's what I want you to do. Get you some trumpets. Get everybody together. March around the city for 7 days. What? Are you kidding? Who ever fought a battle like that? Then on the seventh day, march around 7 times and then blow your trumpets. This makes no sense whatsoever. Have you ever felt that way in your Christian life? You make up your mind you're going to believe the Bible. You've counted the cost. You've paid the price. You're going to do everything you possibly can. You come to church, and the preacher stands up with the Word of God and says, okay, now here's what I want you to do. And it seems to have no relationship whatsoever to your real expectations. What do you want me to do? What does that have to do with anything? I thought we were supposed to go in here and conquer this land. What kind of military strategy is this? And yet, they obeyed the Lord. God knew exactly what He was doing. They blew the trumpets. The walls fell down outward flat. They went in, conquered the city, killed everybody there, except for Rahab and her family. Now, where did Rahab live? In a house on the wall. Who saved Rahab? God saved Rahab. You see? All the wall fell down. I know of at least one part of the wall that didn't fall down. And that was the part where Rahab's house was, because everybody was locked in his house and Rahab was saved alive. And she later married one of the men that went in as a spy and became a great, 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 great grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, because she was of the essence of the people of faith that God was going to use to build this new land. And what a wonderful story that is. But the lessons of the conquest are these. In chapters 6 through 11, those lessons are given. And they are, in essence, overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil. That sounds like something right straight out of the New Testament, doesn't it? Overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil. The story of Jericho is a wonderful illustration of overcoming the world. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds. Right? How do you and I overcome the world? How do we overcome or pull down the strongholds in this world? With carnal weapons? Do we go in with battering rams and ladders and siege engines and catapults? No. We just march around and shout about the Lord. You see? Our weapons are spiritual weapons because we are in a spiritual battle. And you and I overcome the world the same way that Israel overcame Jericho. Chapters 7 and 8 give us a lesson on overcoming the flesh. You know what happened? As soon as they'd conquered Jericho, they went to another little city called Ai. And when they got to Ai, they just sent up about 3,000 men because they thought it's a little city, we're not going to have any problem at all. And the men of Ai chased them, and 36 Hebrews were killed. Why? Because while they were in Jericho, a man named Achan disobeyed God. He became excited about some things he saw there, and he took a wedge of gold and a goodly Babylonish garment. He said, well, you know, maybe I can use these things to serve the Lord. I don't know how he justified it in his mind. But he became greedy of material things, and he latched on to something that was supposed to be dedicated to God, and he wanted to take it for himself. And so he took this piece of gold, and he took this garment, and he hid it in his tent. And because of that, sin was in the camp, and the power of the people was removed, and they lost the battle. Now that's how you and I lose the battle against the flesh. We forget that God has given us a miraculous deliverance, and that He will give us a miraculous deliverance over temptation. And when we face temptation, our flesh says, I want that. And we take it for ourselves, and when we do, we are robbed of spiritual power. And listen here, Achan, don't you think that it hurts nobody but yourself? Yes, Achan and his wife and his children were put to death because of his sin after 36 other men had died in the battle. You say, why was Achan worthy of death? Because he caused the death of other people. You say, well, what I do only affects me. When I fulfill the lusts of my flesh, it doesn't affect anybody but me. Wrong. The principles of death operate in the lives of others as well. I think sometimes the demons of hell laugh and rejoice when you and I fall into the temptations of our flesh because we release that demonic influence into the lives of those around us. Fathers, when you do not overcome the lusts of your flesh, you are unleashing the demons of hell in those same areas of temptations on your son. Ladies, when you do not overcome the lusts of your flesh to have things your way and to get what you want, you are unleashing a spiritual enemy on your daughters. You mark it down and you check it out and see if that isn't the truth. Why? Because when Achan decides that he wants to indulge his flesh, he introduces the principles of defeat into the whole camp of Israel. That's true of families, it's true of churches, it's true of the body of Christ. You and I need to learn how to overcome the flesh. Well, what do they do? They purged out that disobedience from their midst. The Lord revealed it, and the Lord will reveal it in our lives. And when the Lord revealed it in the lives of the children of Israel, they purged it out, they dealt with sin, they disciplined the disobedient, and they obeyed God, and they used God's wisdom, set up a tremendously clever, spirit-led military strategy to conquer the city of Ai. They pretended to be weak. And as the people of Ai came out to conquer them, they surrounded them and defeated them. Overcoming the world, the story of Jericho. Overcoming the flesh, the story of Ai. Overcoming the devil, the story of the conquering of the land. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, there are three basic military campaigns that are identified in those three chapters right there. The first one has to do with the central campaign. And that's brilliant strategy. Anybody who's ever studied the history of warfare knows that one of the most effective ways to conquer an enemy is to divide him. And so they went right straight into the center of Israel and divided the north from the south. Unfortunately, while they were there, they failed to overcome the devil because they didn't realize that the devil often seeks to work with us in good things. One of the most effective ways that the devil can defeat us is to offer to help us accomplish God's work. Now hear me. In Joshua chapter 9, we have the league with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were not stupid. They thought, look, these people are going to kill every one of us. They're going to wipe us out, man, woman, and child. And we are right straight in front of them. They're coming like a juggernaut. They're going to kill us all. We've got to come up with some kind of a plan. So they pretended to come from a long distance. They took old garments, moldy bread, and they came and pretended to be from a great distance, said, you know, we've heard about you guys, and, you know, we really like to help. We really want to be a help. We'd like to be a part of the solution here, okay? And so they came and entered into the problem and wanted to solve the problem, you know, and help Israel. And what did Israel do? They made the same mistake that you and I make so often. Right after we've gotten the great victory over the flesh, it says in chapter 9, verse 14, and the men took counsel of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They failed to pray. They thought, look, hey, we just had a tremendous victory. Let's just keep doing what we've been doing and everything will be okay. Wrong. They didn't pray. Prayerlessness that sets in on us when spiritual success seems to be moving along is a devastating mistake. They failed to pray. And because they didn't pray, they ended up making a league with this Canaanite tribe, the Gibeonites, making a vow before God that they would help them if they would help Israel. And the very next chapter, when they were involved in the southern attack, the southern alliance began to build. And you know where they attacked them? When the southern kings got together, they immediately attacked the Gibeonites. And as soon as they attacked the Gibeonites, what did Israel have to do? Their strategy was totally changed. They had to stop what they were doing and go and defend these people they'd made this agreement with. They linked themselves up with wicked people, and then they were distracted from doing what God wanted them to do because they had to go and help these wicked people. Now, God helped them to overcome the southern kingdom. However, I'm convinced that the whole Philistine problem could have been wiped out once and for all if they hadn't been distracted with that southern alliance that we read about in Joshua 10 and all those kings. If they had been able to thrust on through to the sea, they could have sent half their army to conquer the north, half their army to conquer the south, and by the time Joshua was dead or had passed off the scene, there wouldn't be any Canaanites. But the very first thing they did after they had fought those first two battles is they started compromising with the enemy. And because they compromised with the enemy, they became satisfied that the enemy was not wiped out. And those Canaanites among them eventually corrupted them, led them into idolatry, which destroyed the nation of Israel in just a few hundred years. And the same thing's true in our Christian lives. You and I sometimes can overcome the world. We can overcome the flesh. But we fail to overcome the devil because we don't understand his tactics. When he offers to help us, he is not helping us. When the devil says he wants to join us in helping us serve God, he's not helping us. He's seeking to destroy us. In chapter 11, we have the story there of how the devil will often stage his attack. These people were distracted with the fighting of the battle in the south. They were not able to send their army into the north because they had to commit so many of their troops to the defense of Gibeon. And that's what we read about in chapter 10. You study it. So that the northern alliance almost got the best of them. And if it hadn't been swift action and what an excellent general Joshua was, the north could have given them some real pains. But instead, he was swiftly able to rotate his army and to face the threat in the north and to capture those kings and destroy that threat very, very quickly. But you mark it down. The devil comes to you. He offers you some kind of pleasure. He'll give you some promise of, hey, look, if you'll just trust me or if you'll do this, that, or the other, well, then you'll be much more effective. Why, listen, teenager, young person, go on and go to some worldly school. Go to some state university. Go ahead and get yourself some kind of qualifications that are recognized by the world, and then you'll be able to be so much more effective for God in the long run because the whole world will appreciate your credentials. That's going to be a temptation some of you young people are facing. Yeah, and as soon as you make league with the devil and say, I don't want to go to this old Christian college over here. I want to go to this college where I can become whatever I need to be in the world. And as soon as you get there, he's going to attack you, and it's going to be so swift that he'll, if possible, destroy your faith entirely. Next thing we see, not only are there some lessons in that conquest that we see in chapters 6 through 11, but there are some limits to the conquest too. Chapter 12 shows us all the reminders that God had given Israel. 31 kings destroyed. 31 victories. 31 little city-states and areas there in Canaan that the Israelites had conquered. And they had, by all accounts, a tremendous military victory. You study the campaigns of MacArthur in the Pacific, and you'll find that he did not kill all the Japanese who were allied against America. He didn't kill everybody who was armed and ready to resist. In fact, all he did was go and conquer a bunch of airfields. On Iwo Jima, they bombarded that thing until there was not a blade of grass left on the island. And yet when they landed on the beachhead, the Japanese came out of that mountain, Mount Suribachi, like ants out of the ground. They were holed up in a system of tunnels that was subterranean, and they fought for months on that island. But all MacArthur needed was a place to land his planes to go and get the next island. And so they conquered the airstrip, repaired it, started landing planes while the fighting was still going on the side of the mountain. And from there they attacked the next mountain. And from there they attacked the next island. And so it went until finally they got within striking distance of Japan. And that's how MacArthur broke the back of the Japanese war machine. Why? Because he wasn't looking to root out everything. He was making progress and moving forward. And he subjugated the enemy in that way. Now, if you compare that kind of military strategy to what Joshua did in Israel, you would say that Joshua almost had obliterated the Canaanites. He killed more of the enemy and conquered more cities and took control of more real estate than any other conquering soldier has done. Alexander the Great conquered the known world by killing fewer of the enemy. You know what the word decimate means? If an army is decimated, it is totally conquered. If, say, we were just decimated, you know what the word decimate means? The word literally means to kill every tenth man. 1 out of 10. And you've conquered them. These people killed 9 out of 10. You would think, boy, we've really wiped them out. We've killed them all. But enough of them remain to where this remainder in Israel that we read about in the first part of chapter 13 tells us that there are challenges yet remaining. Folks, you may have gotten some tremendous victories in your life. Look what it says, chapter 13. Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. And then he identifies it. Why do you suppose that happened? Why didn't they go ahead and conquer the whole land? I think it was for the same reason that he didn't allow Moses to go into the land. God wanted the children of Israel to trust him, not just Moses. God wanted the children of Israel to realize that this was their victory, not just Joshua's. Joshua is one of the greatest military heroes in human history. You can study Patton and MacArthur and all the great American generals. You can study Pershing from World War I. You can study Lee from the Civil War. You can study Washington from the Revolution. You can go back into history and study Napoleon and Caesar and all the rest of them. Joshua doesn't have to take a back seat to anybody in the history of warfare. But this was not Joshua's battle. This was God's battle. And he gave these people a challenge that there was something for them to do. I've often read this book and thought, boy, Joshua failed. No, Joshua did exactly what the Lord told him to do. In fact, God called Joshua aside and said, Now, Joshua, look, you're 114 years old. I'm not going to let you fight this battle anymore. I'm going to let these people fight this battle. Now, you tell them what I want them to do. And so he told them for God to go ahead and conquer. And that's what God's told us. What's the lesson? Stay with me and hear this. I hear this complaint regularly. I hear Christian people saying, well, nobody ever sat down and discipled me. Nobody ever taught me. Nobody ever showed me how to be a good husband and father. Nobody ever showed me how to be a good wife and mother. Nobody ever taught me. Joshua didn't kill all the giants. And so I've just been wiped out here in the land. God gave you that responsibility. God didn't say it was going to be easy for you. God didn't say that your parents or your ancestors were going to fight all the battles. God gives you a challenge, and He tells you to go and get a victory. It's about time for us to stop complaining that nobody ever taught us or nobody ever sat us down and made it easy for us, because we've already got the victory available to us in Jesus Christ. It's our responsibility to accept responsibility for ourselves. God commands us to be the kinds of husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and Christians that we ought to be. And He gives us the resources with which to do that. And we need to be done with this stuff of making excuses that nobody ever made it easy for us. Nobody ever said it was going to be easy. But there is a promise that we can claim for the Lord. So that's the first part. And the last part is much simpler. It's much more detail, much more information that talks about real estate and boundaries and geography and those kinds of things. And the colonization is given. Several chapters here are involved in the physical colonization of the land of Canaan. We won't go into the detail about it other than to say that the colonization on the east of Jordan is described in chapter 13. The colonization on the west of Jordan is described in chapters 14 through 19. But far more significant than that, physical colonization of the land, is the spiritual colonization of the land. And in chapters 20 and 21, that spiritual colonization is seen. In chapter 20, the cities of refuge are identified. And very briefly, we're told where they are. I challenge you to take your map and look at the end of chapter 20 and look up those cities and see where they are. You will find that the Lord strategically located the cities of refuge so that everybody had access to the mercy of God. Israel is a long, slender nation. In these days, the Jordan River flowed through Israel. It was not the eastern boundary of Israel, because the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh were on the east, and the others were on the west. There were three cities, one in the north, one in the center, and one in the south, on the west of Jordan. And three cities, one in the north, one in the center, and one in the south, on the other side of Jordan. Six cities of refuge, two in the north, two in the center, two in the south, so that anybody could get there in half a day. If they needed to flee to the mercy of God, it was right there. What a tremendous lesson. God has made His mercy available to us. Sometimes they would be fleeing from the enemies in the land. Sometimes they would be fleeing from the relatives of those who were revenging some mistake on their own part. Suppose, for example, that accidentally you hurt somebody, took their life. Accidentally. A relative had the right to take your life in revenge. Unless you fled to the city of refuge. And then they couldn't touch you. And so it is with the Lord. There are things that we deserve to happen to us that God has mercy on us for when we turn to Him. And His mercy is accessible and available. You may say, I'm not doing too well today in fighting off the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm not conquering the enemies in my life. Flee to the mercy of God. Run to the city of refuge. God has put you in a place where His mercy is always accessible. You can always come to Him. Your righteousness is not maintained on the basis of not sinning in the outer man. It's maintained on the basis of being redeemed in the inner man. There are some Rahabs in this room today who are righteous not because of how they lived, but righteous because of the one in whom they have believed, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In chapter 21, the cities are given to the religious leaders. There are 48 cities identified in chapter 21. 48 cities given to the Levites. Why? Because the Levites didn't have a piece of real estate. They didn't have a place they could call their own. They lived among the people. And the cities were scattered all over the land. So not only was there a place of mercy, but there was somebody to tell them about that mercy. There's always somebody there. There's always somebody to present the truth of God. There's always somebody to remind you of the mercy of God. And so it is in our lives as well. God has taken the religious leader that you and I need more desperately than we need anything else and placed him inside of each one of us. You have no need that any man should teach you. The same anointing which you have of the Father, He will teach you. The Holy Spirit of God that lives in you, you see. He will be there to help you and to redeem you. And the book closes not only with the physical and spiritual colonization of Israel, but with the conditional colonization of Israel. In the book of Joshua, which is such a wonderful Old Testament illustration of the fight of faith, closes in chapters 22 through 24 with conditions that are placed on our continued blessing. So it is in our lives. There are some conditions that God places on us. A clear witness is needed, and a clear choice must be made. In chapter 22, you know what took place there. That pillar was established. It was an altar. The children of Gad, the Reubenites, they said, look, it's not an altar for sacrifice. It's not an altar for burnt sacrifice. It's an altar to be a monument, a testimony that even though we're on the east of Jordan, we also are the people of God. Wherever God has placed you, there needs to be some kind of a clear witness in your life that you too are a child of God. Verse 34 of chapter 22 says, and the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, call the altar Ed, for it shall be a witness. The word Ed in Hebrew means witness. A witness between us that the Lord is God. You and I need some kind of a testimony. And if we do not have a perpetual testimony, which we pass on to our children, which they pass on to their children, that Jesus Christ is the God of heaven who died for our sins. If we don't do that, we are only one generation away from losing everything. As I've heard it said before, this church is one pastor away from apostasy. We have to have a continuing witness, and a clear witness. Those are the conditions under which we will continue to live under the blessings of God. But a clear choice must be made as well. Joshua's got the people together. He's told them that the Lord is going to take him home. And he has said, now the battle is yours. You finish it. You conquer the land. You get the job done. You go on and you claim what God has for you in your spiritual life. And he says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. And serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What a clear choice he made. And Joshua said, I'm not going to let my children fall under the rule of the devil that caused our ancestors to go into slavery and forget the God that had saved them and redeemed them. I want you to remember the God of heaven, the one that saved us out of Egypt, the one that's taken us through the wilderness, the one that lays before us the promised land. Now, you make a choice. What will it be? It's time for us to make a choice. Time for us to be finished with this business of saying, well, nobody killed the giants for me. Nobody prepared the way. Nobody built the bridge. Wait a minute. You're the bridge builder. You're the responsible one. Now what will you do with that responsibility? God lays before you a clear witness today, and He presents to you a clear choice, and you'll make it before you leave this room this morning. If you make the choice not to fight the battle of the Lord, you will be conquered by the enemy, and you will be destroyed. But if you make up your mind you're going to fight God's battle in God's way, Not fight God's battle in the devil's way. And not ally yourself with the devil. Learn from Israel and fight the battle God's way. You'll get the blessing. You'll live in the land. You'll live in a land of milk and honey and blessing and continue to conquer your enemies until someday you get to that of which the Holy Land is only a picture. A blessed rest that awaits you in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You can have victory, but you're in a battle. And if you don't want to fight the battle, friend, the only alternative is to be in the chains of the devil. Father, thank You today. We've taken much time, but we've had much to do. This is extremely important. We realize here that the Hebrews have given to us a lesson for life, that they have shown us how to fight the good fight of faith. And I pray, Lord, that we would fight that good fight of faith in the way that You've given to us to fight it. Help us, indeed, to learn from this book and to fight in this way that we might not be defeated as they were and as we have been so many times, but that we might have victory. Lord, so often we have looked at the circumstances and not prayed, taken counsel of the victuals and not sought counsel at the mouth of the Lord. So often we have been distracted by all the enemies that attack us, and we brought that on ourselves by our failure to trust. We've lost the battle because of our lusts. We fail to go on and conquer, just as Israel will fail to go on and conquer. Lord, let us learn that we don't repeat the mistakes that these people made, because we know that these things were written for our example and for our admonition. But let us learn, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. With heads bowed and eyes closed, please, for just a few minutes. Now, I know this has been long, but this has been extremely important. It is extremely important that you and I get these truths. Would you today make a clear choice? Would you say, as for me and those over whom I have influence, my house, we will serve the Lord? You'd say, I've been distracted, just like the Hebrews. When I've lost the battle, it's because of my own lusts. It's because of my league with the enemy. It's because of my unbelief. It's because of the fact that I'm angry that somebody hasn't already won the battle for me. I realize today I'm in a battle. And I realize that I've been seeking to find a way to get out of the fight instead of trying to obey God in order to win the fight. But by the grace of God, I will believe God. I will get moving. I will count the cost. I will pay the price. I will go into this land of blessed opportunity and make something out of my life for God. Would you pray for me? If God's spoken to your heart and you mean it and it's time for you to get moving, would you lift your hand? God bless you. God bless you. Several hands today. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to obey Him. I'm not going to languish in defeat or try to avoid the battle. I'm going to fight the good fight. I'm going to finish my course. I'm going to keep the faith. Pray for me. Anyone else? Would you join these who've raised their hands? Just raise your hand. If God spoke into your heart, God bless you, sir. Yes. God bless you, ma'am. I know what God wants me to do, you'd say. By the grace of God, I'm going to do it. Now, your only alternative is defeat. It's to be defeated and destroyed. It is not to have victory on your terms. That's not an option. Either victory on God's terms or defeat. That's it. So if you don't choose victory today, you're choosing defeat. To refuse to believe is to be defeated. To refuse to obey is to be defeated. Anyone else, quickly, before we pray? Pray for me. God bless you, sir, on my right and here on my left. Yes, God bless you there in the back. Here in the center. Amen. Has anyone come to the service this morning that's never trusted Christ as personal Savior? If you were to die today, you don't know for sure you'd go to heaven. But you want to be saved. You want to be born again. And you would say today, by the grace of God, please pray for me. Pastor, I need to be saved. I want to trust Christ as my personal Savior. I want to be born again. I know that I'm not saved, or I don't know for sure that I am saved. Whichever your situation, if you want us to pray for you, we will not point you out. We will not embarrass you. But if you'll lift your hand until I see it, we will pray for you. Would you do that today? Anyone? All right. Father, thank you for these who've raised their hands. Bring those forward that need to come during the invitation. Convict them clearly of what you'd have them to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Number 476 is our invitation hymn. We're going to stand and sing it in just a few moments. And as we do, if you raised your hand today, don't delay, don't hesitate, do come. Get up, get moving. Come forward, strengthen your stand. Take your stand for Christ. Give that public testimony that's necessary by walking forward. Come and do business with God. Come and pray, claim the promises, make your choice. Say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. While we stand together right now and sing number 476, as you're all on the altar, you come quickly if you need to come.